I'd like to add to Steve's remarks this morning about welcoming some folks that haven't been able to be with us lately. It's good to have the Morrows back with us, and it's good to have Laurie Dennison back with us, isn't it? Glad to have you here. You know, one of the nice things about this time of the year is that the Pepperdine University Bible Lectures come the first week of May. And so it starts this coming Tuesday evening and will extend through Friday evening. Not only do we have a large number of Christians who come from all over the country, and in fact all over the globe to join that, but we get a large number of teachers and preachers and folks who work in all kinds of ministries around the country to be here. And so we get to hear some of the cream of the crop in every kind of setting. And so this year we have the opportunity of hearing one of those people. Dan Knight is no stranger to this congregation and to some individuals here in particular. Dan spent quite some time in the Los Angeles area. I asked him for his biographical sketch, and he gave me a few short paragraphs that I'm going to read to you. He said he preached his first sermon, such as it was, when he was 16 years old in the very little town of New Sharon, Iowa. It was an older congregation, and Dan, who had never visited that congregation before, chose to tell this church of mostly grandparents how to raise children in the Lord. Like many of us starting in ministry, he started on the right foot. After attending York College for 2 years and getting married, Dan traveled with Vicky, his wife, to Ecuador to serve as missionaries for a commitment which lasted 11 years. From there, they moved back to the States, to Southern California, where Dan completed some more education and planted a Spanish-speaking church in the LA area, in the inner city. In August 1993, Dan and Vicky moved to Kansas to begin work with the Overland Park Church of Christ. Dan serves as the minister of church life and is responsible for evangelism, outreach, assimilation, small groups, and the men's ministry. He teaches every Sunday and Wednesday and leads several life groups each week. As you know, there are 168 hours in each week, and as you can tell, Dan works 210 of them.
Thank you.
Dan's mission in life is to see his wife. His mission in ministry is to accept people wherever they are in life and lead them to accept what God wants them to be. And so it is that Dan is going to be speaking to us about where God would want them to be this morning. Dan, we welcome you.
Thank you. Yes, I met Dave Schultz years ago when I was here in Southern California. By the way, Dan Rodriguez says hello. I saw him yesterday. Hello to Dave. I forget those things. And I can see why he's been here a long time. He's such a sweet fellow and very accomplished, so thank you. You know, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many like to admit that they're wrong? I was thinking that. How many of you are never wrong? I knew it. I knew there'd be a few. Okay. This sermon for you. Confession is good for the soul. I need to confess something too. I've never really needed to use sunblock before. And I sat 3 hours yesterday at Pepperdine's graduation and discovered why people sometimes wear sunblock. Does this shirt make my face look red? Because it feels kind of red. So I'm not normal like that. Also, the reason Vicky is not here, she always travels with me, and she's an asset wherever I go, and a blessing completely to my life. But I planned wrong. I said yes to Dave before I really consulted with the boss and discovered we had other plans with Vicky's family. So they're having a fine time today somewhere. And afterwards, I'm going to call and find out where, and I'm going to go there with them. So thank you for having me. Thank you for letting me share with you this morning about when families confess. Because confess is actually a biblical word meaning I admit I'm wrong. And that's sometimes difficult. I want to start out by talking about a time that I can never forget. It's a very innocent moment that happened when I lived in Ecuador. In the town of Wambolo, If you travel in Ecuador, you'll never visit Wambolo. In fact, there are many Ecuadorians that have never visited Wambolo, but we happen to have a congregation there of just a few families, and we met in a house. And so it was kind of a house church, and it was a nice little place. And I was there one morning to preach, and we, you know, started the service with a few songs, and then a young man got up. I didn't mean to say that when this young man got up. It just happened. So a young man got up in the congregation, and he went to the front, and there was a simple table, and there was the bread, homemade unleavened bread that this family always used. And he picked up the tray, and then he set it back down. And then he looked, and his parents were sitting there too, of course, because it was in their home that we were meeting. And he looked at his parents, and he said, "It says in the Bible that we can't come before the Lord unless we're right with our brothers and sisters." Now, I think he was thinking Matthew 5. And so he said, I have not been the kind of son I need to be this week. And I want to ask my parents to forgive me. And so his parents, of course, they got up, and he was crying, and they were crying, and they just embraced, and then the rest of the church was crying, and they were all embracing. I didn't know at one point, okay, now, I don't think this is one of the acts of worship. Are we supposed to be crying up here during the Lord's Supper? But I didn't say that. That's why it's a memorable moment. I thought, that's beauty. For a young man to just admit to his parents right in front of everyone, "I have been wrong, and I want your forgiveness." And so that led me to take a different look at what we do every Sunday, about making things right whenever we have to make it right. And yet, you know, sometimes we're more mesmerized when it comes to confessions by sensationalism and the confession of the more notorious sinners. I don't know why people like us want to know the dirt about the rich and the famous celebrities. The president makes a gaffe on the Jay Leno show and everybody has to talk about it or something like that. I was listening to the radio a few weeks ago, about a program talking about one of the singers of our day, one of the great singers of yesterday maybe, Merle Haggard. Anybody know who Merle Haggard was? Okay, good. I'm in the right place. And they talk about Merle Haggard, and they said he wrote a song one time to the unrequited love of his life, a woman he had met and fallen in love with immediately, and he could feel there was a connection between them. But they never, quote, followed through on that love. And he wrote a song about that love. And I didn't know this at all, you know, so I'm glued to the radio, and it said it was Dolly Parton. He had fallen in love with Dolly Parton. I'm thinking on the one hand, okay, who cares? I mean, I'm not really close friends with either one of them. But on the other hand, it just catches our attention. And I think it even happens a little bit when we read through the Bible. In the Bible, there is a famous encounter, and we're going to talk about that encounter, but it comes from the time when David and Bathsheba had their affair. And it's something, you know, it's funny to me that lots of times you can say, okay, I'm going to start a phrase, I'm going to say David and you finish it. And a lot of people, even people who are not Christians, will finish it for you, and they won't say Goliath, and they won't say Jonathan. They would say, oh yeah, David and Bathsheba, because that's the big affair. What I'd like to do is share with you a little video clip from a movie that came out several years ago. We may have to dim the lights or something. Can I do that up here? Are they fine? Okay. And it's about the confrontation David had with the prophet. Thank you.
I would much value your judgment on a matter.
Since when have you ever valued my judgment? Have your powers of divination forsaken you?
It is a civil petition, David, concerning a wealthy merchant and one of his servants. The merchant is a man of great prominence who owns large flocks and herds. The servant on whose behalf I speak owned nothing but one small ewe lamb. He had reared it himself and it grew up in his own home. Indeed, it was as an only child to him. It ate from his dish, drank from his cup, and even slept his arms. Not long ago, a traveler came to the merchant's house to dine with him. The merchant was too selfish to take a sheep from his own flock to sell before his guest, so he took his servant's lamb and killed it and served that instead.
As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die.
Thou art the man. This is the word of the Lord thy God. I anointed you king over Israel and gave you the daughters of Israel for your own. I have blessed you with honor and glory. I have given you silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings. Why then did you murder my servant Uriah and take his wife, his only wife, to be your own? You shall not die, nor shall the wife of Uriah be taken from you. But as a punishment for your great sin, the first child born to you shall not survive. And you will never again have rest from the sword.
Wash away my guilt. Cleanse me of my sin. Wash me, that I may become whiter than snow.
When David wrote the 51st Psalm, he was not the same David that slew Goliath. He was not the same David that led his army in battle. He was not the same David that danced before the Lord. Something had changed him. Something had aged him. Something had made him terribly different. He wrote this psalm as a confessional psalm. Of the 150 psalms, there's only about seven that are really confessional. And this is the fourth one of the seven. And I'd like to unpack this psalm with you this morning, but I want to be very careful. I don't want to take away from the beauty of it. You know, sometimes when we dissect a text too much, we get in there, we break it up, we're like a biology student taking apart a frog. I hate to use the analogy, you know, but a frog could be considered a living thing, but then when you start taking about it, you never like to look at frogs again. And this I want to unpack, and here's how I want to do it. I want to look this morning at eight reasons for confessing our sins to God. Sometimes I think we mouth the term, we need to confess to God, but we don't realize what it really does for us, how we benefit from it, and why we should do it. So here are the eight reasons from Psalm 51. First of all, it's because God is full of mercy. You know, you wouldn't go to a store to buy something that it didn't offer. You wouldn't go to an auto parts store to buy flour or flowers. That just doesn't make any sense. And you don't go and confess to someone. I don't know how your parents were, but when you had a confession to make to your parents, you didn't go to the one who was merciless. You went to the mercy shower, didn't you? Your kids know this, and we all knew it as kids. We knew who would be better to talk to when we'd done something wrong. I want you to notice in these two verses the contrast. David talks about me and my, and to God about you and your. He talks about my transgression, my iniquity, and about God's love and God's compassion. And I want us to read this in a slightly different way this morning, too. I'd like to read it a couple of times, but I'd like you to listen to it as if it were a prayer. I'd like you to listen to it as if it were your prayer. And so I want us to close our eyes and meditate on these two verses, just to begin our thoughts in these verses. Meditate on what David is saying here, and make it your prayer. So I'm going to read it a couple of times, And then I'm going to be quiet, and I want you to play it back in your own head just for a second, and then we'll close the prayer. So bow your head as we listen to these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Father, this story, as so many Bible stories, is our story. Help us to live it out. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to do that a couple more times as we work through this psalm. The second reason that we want to confess to God is that God is a God of justice. And I've heard it said at times, you know, God suspended his justice so he could show mercy to us. And other people say sometimes God suspends his mercy so that he can be just. But that's not true of God at all. God is both at the same time. But because he's a God of justice, he is the one, as it says in Hebrews 4:13, with whom we have to do. Don't you love that phrase? It's not in a lot of Bibles anymore, but I like it. It says the word of God is very powerful and it knows our innermost being, and he is the one with whom we have to do. So David writes, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." We know that too, don't we? When we talk, somebody talks about something, doing something wrong or some sin, there's something that will pop up in my mind, and I think, okay, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to think about it. And when it's something really troubling us, we can be having a great time with our family, with our friends, at a ball game or whatever, but the least little thing and pops, it pops up, like some of those annoying pop-ups on the computer. Up pops that sin reminder again. It's always before us. "Against you," he says, "and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." There is something that pops up in this verse, kind of a question. Why do you think David said, "Against you only have I sinned"? Didn't he sin against other people as well? And I think the ramifications are significant. Look at David's sin progress. First, he seduces Bathsheba. He sees her bathing and decides he wants her. But he asked who she was. And he finds out she was the daughter of Eliam. That's the second King, Samuel 11. But then you notice Eliam's name appears again in 2 Samuel. Have you noticed this? At the end of 2 Samuel, in the list of David's mighty men, it says Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. By the way, whose name is next on the list to Eliam? Uriah the Hittite. Somehow there was some connection there, some knowledge other there. But it's Ahithophel's name that catches your attention. Who was Ahithophel? Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends. He was his advisor all through David's reign until Absalom rose up against David with his army and started the civil war. And then what did Ahithophel do? Ahithophel decided to side with Absalom. Instead of supporting David, he became a counselor to Absalom. And Ahithophel wanted David defeated and destroyed. And you know, when you read that, it's hard to piece it together until you realize what David really did. It explains why Bathsheba was where she was. Bathsheba would not have been in vicinity of David in the royal palace, in the royal court, but her grandfather was David's closest advisor. And from Ahithophel's standpoint, David was the man who seduced his granddaughter and killed her husband. He knew, and he waited. He waited until the crisis arose with Absalom. Then he switched sides. And you'll notice he advised Absalom, and when he gave Absalom advice, read the story, when he gave Absalom advice, Absalom decided not to follow it and followed the advice of the spy that David had in Absalom's court. And when Ahithophel saw that, what did he do? He went out and hanged himself because he knew he could never defeat David. He knew he could not live with it. Funny, that kind of reminds me of the third reason we need to confess, by the way. We need to remind ourselves that God is on our side. Whenever we do confess, I've seen dads that are so wonderful with small children. I didn't learn this soon enough, but I've seen them when they had to discipline their children. The best dads at disciplining their children are the ones that can punish their child and at the same time say, now remember, I love you. Don't ever forget, I love you. So that in the mind of that child is the punishment, but also, my dad is doing this for me. I don't know if you've ever met someone who would say, God has been against me my whole life. I have. And they can take it sometimes from these two verses. Look at what it says. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And by the way, you take that verse out of context, it's kind of confusing. You mean God created me sinful? But look at the other verse. Without the other verse, it doesn't make sense. It says, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. What's it saying? It's saying from the very beginning, God was on our side. And he knew that we would have this propensity on one hand, but he knew that we would need the wisdom. And what these two verses are really saying is, God is with us. God will be with us. And that's what David confesses. That's what David understands in his great confession. And again, we're reminded that God has mercy, and he also has the power to cleanse. See, you want a God who has mercy because he can understand where your failings are, but you also want a God who can do something about it. When my car breaks down, I don't really want a sympathetic mechanic. That is, I mean, great if he says, oh, man, I'm really sorry your car broke down. No, I want a mechanic that can fix it. I want somebody that can do something about it. That's the other reason we confess to God. He is the one that can do something about what we've done. He is the one that can do something about our soul condition. So I want to take a moment again and meditate on these two verses, because they're very personal, these three. So if you'll bow your head again, listen to these words and let them be your prayer and my prayer. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Cleanse me, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Oh Lord, help us understand. Help us understand how important it is for us to come to you for cleansing, and that there's no other source. There's no other way. There's no other one who can cleanse us again. Through Jesus we pray. And the fifth reason we need to go to God has to do with that too. He's the only one who can restore us, who can put us back in a right condition. Even, that's the story of becoming a Christian. Baptism is a twofold procedure. And I know all of you know this, but I'll say it again. It's a taking away of the bad and an adding on of the very good. I've had parents come to me many times over the years, parents who have raised their children in the Lord, and they have a child. He might be 8 years old, he might be 9, and they come to me and I have a dad say, you know, I'm just not sure. He's ready to be baptized. He says he wants to be baptized. He understands it, he says, but you know, he's so young. What sin has he committed? You know, how does he understand sin? And I said, you know, he doesn't understand all about sin yet, thankfully. But my question has become, you know what I usually ask? I say, but when he goes into middle school, do you want him to have the presence of the Holy Spirit with him when he goes through middle school? And the parents always say, yes, that would be nice. That's a good idea. That's the flip side, and that's what restoration is about. You know, we're part of a restoration movement. I don't know. I always heard at first when I became a Christian, I always heard that it was to restore New Testament Christianity. Later, I learned that wasn't the original meaning of the word. Did you know the original meaning was we're in a cause to restore people to God? That's the restoration that's most important. It's to bring people back to a right relationship. So David phrases it this way, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Look at these words and these just verses, just these three verses. A pure heart, steadfast spirit, God's presence, the Holy Spirit, the joy of salvation, a willing spirit. Which one would you like to live the Christian life without? David understood it. David said that's what it means when we're made anew, when the old is taken away and something new and better is added. I want to share with you what I call, for want of a better term, my favorite story of confession. Two young sinners came to me, a couple, but they weren't married yet, but they were expecting a child. And they came to me for advice. They say, "What should we do?" And I bless them to this day that abortion was never even an option. They talked about adoption, but the young woman, now that she was carrying her baby, she said, "No." It was easy to talk about it before. So they said, "What should we do?" And I said, "Well, you have to make the decision." So we talked about it. And then you know what they did? They went to her church one Sunday morning and went down front. And they confessed to the congregation the sin they committed. And they said, "We're going to get married in a couple weeks and we'd like your prayers. We'd like you to pray for us and we'd like you to forgive us." And then you know what they did? They came to our church where he was a member. And they went down front one Sunday morning. And they said, "You know, we're getting married this Saturday. And we'd like you to know the sin that we committed. And we want to confess and ask your forgiveness." So that Saturday, they got that following Saturday, they got married. And they got married at our house. Vicki and I hosted it. And it was a very small family wedding. I mean, family members only. I mean, it didn't have a lot of planning time. So we got together and we had the wedding in our living room, and afterwards we'd announced to both the churches, we're going to have a little reception for them after the wedding at our house. So just come by and if you want to give something, you know, or bring a present, or just say, you know, best wishes to them. Well, the reception was supposed to start at 3:00. At 3:15, I was out on our front porch steps, looking up and down the street. And the reason I was out on the front porch was because there was no room left in my house. There was not a space left. Vicki and I weren't in the custom of having 200 guests at one time in our house. People poured into our house from both of those churches, and they kept coming till 5:00 in the afternoon. And they just came and they blessed this couple and they blessed them because what I saw happen was it's that saying of Jesus, "The truth will set you free." This couple had gone and spoken the truth. They had confessed. And this church was able to forgive them. And so four months later, when their child was born, there wasn't anybody going around saying, "How long have they been married?" No, that was washed away. That was forgotten. They rejoiced in the birth of this child. And I will never forget, because this is a little boy, this is a little bit later, but Sterling Ridge Knight is his name. I have my first grandson. I've known churches where a preacher could not go and say this had happened in his family and stay there. But our shepherds, they were so supportive. They were behind us 100%. And I'll always remember how the church responded, because this confession was true and honest and good. Once we're restored, though, what should we do? Well, we need to remember that God has work for us to do. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, said David. Sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are my God and my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. You know, the best person to bring a sinner to Christ is a sinner. And I learned a long time ago that the world is not divided up between Christians and sinners. It isn't, is it? It's between those who have been forgiven and those who need the forgiveness. It's between those who are in Christ as sinners and those who are sinners who need to come into Christ. The rest of my son's story, you want to hear the rest of it? The morning that they went forward at our church to ask for prayers, there was a young man there who was on a church date. The single people know what I mean. He'd met a young girl in our church, and she said, well, we can date, but you have to come to church with me. So he was on a church date. But it wasn't normal for him because he had grown up really hating church. He had a real problem with church because when he was conceived, his mother was not married. And she had gone to her church and asked for help, and she couldn't marry the man. She'd had an affair with a married man. And she had gone to her church and confessed, and they had shunned her. They had said, you can come back, but you'll have to sit in the back and you won't receive communion. He grew up with that label on him, and he never wanted to go to church again. I didn't know till a couple of years later he was there that morning, the first time he'd come to church. And he saw the way the church embraced my son and his soon-to-be wife, and he said, I can come to this church. And so he continued coming, and he was baptized into Christ, and I got to perform his wedding too. But there's so much power when we are willing to confess and let the world know that we are sinners. The seventh reason is that God will accept us again. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring us. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. You know, it's not getting back to church that pleases God. I've talked to people that have fallen away and they've lived a life of sin, and then they think, okay, I'll just get back to church and it'll be all better. Let me ask the wives this morning a question. Women, and you'll have to be a wife even to know this, but you probably don't know it if you're a guy, but I'll ask it anyway. Which would you rather have, a sincere apology or a dozen flowers? Both. Don't forget the flowers, guys. But flowers are not an apology. A gift does not make it right. Coming and offering your sacrifices to God, David said, you don't want that unless you have the heart. It takes both. And a sincere apology is the one you can't do without. Think a minute. Our third meditation, just on these words. I'll read it again. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Let's pray. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, O God, will not despise. Thank you, God, that you will not despise us when we come to you. Through Jesus. Amen. Okay, and the final and ultimate reason for confessing is because pleasing God is our highest aim. See, we see in this then why we do come back to church. I mean, sometimes it's confusing. There are a lot of prophets that say, God doesn't want your sacrifices. And take it that to the New Testament. God doesn't want our church services. God doesn't want us to come here and sing songs if we're not bringing our heart. Did you know? This is another topic, I'll just throw it out. Did you know that singing is not worship? Because I can sing in the car with Merle Haggard. That's not worship. Singing songs is not worship unless my soul is interacting with God's Spirit. Unless I am worshiping God in my heart, then any act can be worship. But that's what God wants. He wants my heart first. And He gets my heart when I'm willing to admit my wrongness, when I'm willing to confess and ask to be restored. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. See, it took me a while to figure this out, but the reason we have trouble confessing is that we just don't like to admit we're wrong. Let me share one story that kind of illustrates it. Vicki and I were taking care of our grandkids, and they were a handful. They were still pretty little, and because my son and daughter-in-law were moving into a new house, a new place to live. And so we had them for a while, and at the end of the day, we were going to take them dinner then. Take dinner over to the house. You grandparents know this. Maybe the rest. Take dinner to the house, and then we'll feed them and all that. So we got to the point where we're in two cars, and Vicki said, which do you want? Do you want to go pick up the dinner or take the kids? And that was a hard one for me because I'm not very good at either one, apparently. So I said, okay, I'll go pick up the dinner. And she said, here's a coupon at Zio's. It's an Italian restaurant. Go there and get the spaghetti and meat sauce, enough for six people. Okay, I said, okay. Vicki has to be very specific on some of these things. So I say, I take the coupon, and I go to Zio's, and I get in there, I go up to the takeout, and it's a pretty nice restaurant, but I go up to the takeout area, and I say, I'd like to get the spaghetti and meat sauce to serve six people. He says, okay. So he takes my order, I give him the coupon, he charges me, and then I'd forgotten to bring in a book. I didn't have anything to read, which is the bane of my existence. So I said, okay, I'll read the takeout menu. So I got the takeout menu, and I started reading it, and I noticed the funniest thing. And I said, spaghetti and meat sauce serves eight, $25, $24.95 or something like that. And I looked at the receipt from my credit card. He charged me $40. Now, normally, if I hadn't been reading, I never would have noticed. But I thought, well, that's kind of a discrepancy. So I went up to the guy again. I waited until he was at the register, and I said, excuse me. I said, I think that you charged me wrong. And he explained. He said, no, see, the spaghetti meat sauce for eight comes in this aluminum thing, and it's got aluminum foil on it. But you ordered six entrees. I don't believe the word entree escaped my lips. But he said, you ordered the six entrees, so I charge you for six entrees, and it comes like with breadsticks. So I said, okay. I said I didn't quite understand that. And before I got finished speaking, the assistant manager, and this is an Italian restaurant, and I think this guy had just come over from the old country, because he came up, and that man was talking to me, and he came up and used his hand and pushed the guy out of the way. He says, what seems to be the trouble, sir? And I said, well, here's what had happened. I ordered the spaghetti to go, and he charged me $40 instead of $25. Well, sir, let me tell you. The spaghetti to go that serves eight comes with a big dish. It's one aluminum dish with the aluminum foil on it. And what you ordered was six entrees. But when your order comes out, it'd be different. It won't be the dish with the aluminum foil. Just then, they brought out the order. They said, for night, they bring out the order. It's this big dish with aluminum and the foil on top. And the guy looks at that, and he looks at me. He says, may I have your receipt, please? So he takes my receipt. And he eliminates the charge, and then he just charges me for the spaghetti and meat sauce, for eight people, he charges it. And he puts it down in front of me, and I said, I had a coupon. He takes my receipt and throws it on the floor, and he writes another one. And so I could tell, it's hard to admit you're wrong. Even though you're in customer service, it's hard to do that. So I got home, I had a great lesson. This is what was read so well just before the lesson, and I close with this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. There is a fountain. That's the imagery. It's filled with blood, and it cleanses us, and it's free. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing this song, and if you need the prayers of this church, if you need help being born again into in the body of Christ, having your sins cleansed through baptism, I'm going to ask Dave to come up and be at the front too. As we sing this song, won't you come? Let's stand.
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal